we looked a couple weeks ago at Pontius Pilate. And think about Pontius Pilate basically having the power of life or death over Jesus, or so he thought, the most powerful man in Jerusalem. And here's Pontius Pilate saying, I don't find this man to be guilty. This man's innocent. Let's release him. But because the crowds were stirred up and they were yelling, crucify, Pilate gave in to the power of the crowd, and he allowed Jesus to be crucified. And so you think about what that was like for Pilate and Jesus. And then last week we talked about Barabbas. And Barabbas was a criminal, an insurrectionist. He had lived a life of crime, and yet here at the very last moment of what looked like his life, where he was intended to be crucified, he ends up being released, and Jesus takes his place. And so here's Jesus on the cross that was meant for Barabbas, and Barabbas is free. And we don't know the rest of Barabbas' story. Someday we'll find out. But we all hope that Barabbas gave his life to Christ. We hope that he realized, wow, I'm a free man because of this innocent man, Jesus, who took my place. And we only can hope that Barabbas made a decision to follow Jesus and become a disciple of Jesus. And today we're going to talk about the thief on the cross. What would it have been like to be the thief on the cross right next to Jesus, and there you are suffering an excruciating death next to the King of all kings, next to the Lord of all lords, next to Jesus, and you have this conversation with Jesus right before you die? I mean, that's a powerful conversation, and we're going to take a look at that in just a moment. Crucifixion, I mean, what a terrible, horrible thing. And you think about Jesus and the day that he went through, that long night without sleep, being flogged, being tortured, basically, being insulted, being ridiculed. And I'm reading today from a pamphlet. It's from a book called A Physician's View of the Crucifixion of Jesus Christ by Dr. C. Truman Davis. And he gives a pretty visceral just description of what it was like to be crucified. And so this kind of ranks up there with if you've ever seen the movie The Passion, the number one R-rated movie of all time, The Passion. And, we may not agree with all the theology in that movie, but they certainly got the suffering right. I mean, it was just hideous to watch that movie. I have a hard time watching it. But this description kind of backs that up. It says, the Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum, or flagellum, in his hand. It's a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the end of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken upon subsequent blows. Finally, the skin on the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is unrecognizable, a mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it's determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. So a pretty hideous description of what Jesus endured. And you think about the reality of Jesus walking that Via Dolorosa. And we've got a picture right here of the Via Dolorosa that either Ken or Toby took for us. And you think about Jesus walking that distance, which from the fortress of Antonia to Golgotha would only have been about 6.5 football fields. And yet, because of his weakened condition, he couldn't carry the beam of the cross. He was too weak to carry it, and they had to enlist the help of another man. And so you think about what that would have been like for Jesus. Here's a picture of the Via Dolorosa today, and it's a very busy little place of all kinds of shops. And of course, during Jesus' time, it would have been a lot wider and more open. But on a day like we were there, lots of pilgrims, lots of shoppers, lots of people, and that's kind of the scene. But you can imagine Jesus walking down to the place of his death as the crowds are around him, and the crowds are taunting him and humiliating him and spitting on him. And that's the scene I want us to capture in our minds as we think about the scripture for today, which is Luke chapter 23, verse 32 and following. I invite you to turn in your Bibles there to Luke chapter 23, verse 32 or following, or your Bible app. Or you can look on the screen, because you know I'm going to have it up there, but it's kind of nice for you to have your own Bible open, especially on Gideon Sunday. Luke 23, verses 32 to 43. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was written a notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." Powerful, huh? Powerful story of inspiration, of repentance and faith. But the first part I want to share with you is just information. So I want to let you know that there is some inspiration coming. The inspiration's coming after the information. So I just want to share some information to give us sort of the setting here, to get an idea of some of the words and some of the phrases that are used in this passage. And then we'll look at some of the inspiration. But first the information. First of all, the sign that read King of the Jews, and John tells us it was in three languages, in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic. And so you think about the fact that even though the crowds were sneering at him and people were ridiculing him and people were laughing at him, the sign got it right. The sign got it right. There it was, right over him for everyone to see. This man is the King of the Jews. The Jews didn't want it up there. But there it was, announcing that he really is the King of the Jews. Jesus went, it said, to the place of the skull. The word in Aramaic is Golgotha, and the word in Latin is Calvaria, Calvary. You've heard that word before. And it just basically means the place of the skull. We visited the place of the skull. This could have very well been the place where Jesus was executed. And our photographers have done a pretty good job of cropping out the buses that are all there, because this is a bus depot right there in front of. I mean, it's just kind of surreal that you're in Israel and you see modern day life, and then right behind it is like, this could have been the place where Jesus was executed, right here. And it's kind of hard to tell in this picture that it looks like a skull just because of the angle of the picture and because of the decay from the weather. But here's a picture that Ken found for me from last century. And you can kind of see the skull look there, right? And so it could have very well been the place where Jesus was executed. We don't know for sure, but it does certainly look like it. And crucifixion for the Romans was, they wanted it to be prolonged, they wanted it to be painful, and they wanted it to be public, the three Ps. So you think about the fact that someone who's being crucified could literally hang up there for weeks. I mean, these criminals, their legs were broken. Jesus gave up his life. They died that same day. But for most people, they're hanging up there for a period of time, days or maybe even weeks. So what a horrible, hideous thing, and so painful. I mean, excruciating. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but they perfected it. And you can't think of a more hideous, more excruciating way to die. And then it was public. And the Romans wanted their criminals to be hanging there in front of the people as they were going back and forth from the city. And it was a deterrent. It's like, you mess with us, you mess with the Romans, this is what happens to you. And so can you imagine, you're on your way to the market, you're on your way home, you're around the city, and you see people hanging there dying. And maybe they're your relatives, maybe they're your friends, maybe they're Zionists, and they're being tortured in front of you, and you can't do anything about it. And you see that right there in front of you. And so picture that in your mind. This is kind of an interesting archaeological find. It's in the Israel Museum. And it's the only trace of the crucifixion ever found. And you think, with all those hundreds of thousands of people crucified, surely there must be a lot of nails and so forth. But this is the only one ever found. And maybe people reused the metal. Maybe they were used as amulets. We don't know. But this is an iron stake going through a heel bone. And the interesting thing about this is that whoever this man was, his feet were affixed to both sides of the cross, and so there was a nail going into one foot on one side of the cross and another nail on the other side. We picture Jesus as one foot over the other, which may have been the case, but at least in this situation, you've got two nails going into the feet. So just horrendous. And so let me read about that, speaking of horrendous. The left foot is now pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails and the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself forward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but can't be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Awful. So you think about someone is actually having to press against the pain in their hands and feet to try to get a breath, and yet the searing pain of doing that and then to collapse back down means you're suffocating. So that's what happened during crucifixion. This isn't a fun sermon, but it's a real one. This was a criminal, and so we wonder what he did. Was he a thief? He's called the thief on the cross, but we really don't know if he was a thief. He's a criminal. He could have been a Zionist, an insurrectionist, what the Romans would have called a terrorist, but the Romans crucified everybody. Maybe you've heard it said that the Romans only crucified people that were really kind of like in people that had committed treason, but really from antiquity we noticed that the Romans crucified everybody. I mean, it could have been a thief, could have been a criminal, so we don't know what this man did, but he recognized that he was, in his own estimation, guilty. The couple of words that are used here, just to kind of share a little bit before we get to our inspiration, that is the word paradise is used. And some commentators have wondered, is Jesus describing heaven? This man is going to be in paradise with him. Does that mean heaven? Or is it some other place? Is it some median place? Well, the three times that this word is used in the New Testament, it literally means garden, but it's translated as heaven. And when it's used in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's also used of heaven. So Jesus was telling this man, yes, you're going to be in heaven with me. That's powerful. That's powerful. That's not supposed to be inspirational yet, but that's powerful. And then one last thing here is that he says, you're going to be with me today. You're going to be with me today in paradise in heaven. And so that's a little bit challenging for us, because in John 20:17, you might recall Jesus talking to Mary Magdalene, and he says, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." And so the ascension was coming, where Jesus would ascend to the Father in heaven. And yet here in this passage, it seems like what he's saying to the criminal is, today you're going to be with me in paradise. So was the criminal with him on paradise on Friday, or was he with him on Sunday? And you think, well, he's still going to be with him, right? But it may be a question of a simple comma. One of the explanations in this text is that maybe there was a comma added in the wrong place, because in the original languages there's no punctuation. And so you just kind of decide where there might be a comma. For example, true story about a wealthy woman that was buying a diamond necklace in another country, and she sent back a telegraph to her husband asking for permission to buy the necklace. And he sends back a telegraph to her, which was, "No, comma, price too high." But they left off the comma. And so it read, "No, price too high." And she said, "Oh, I get to buy the necklace." Well, in this situation, it could be what you have in most of your texts is, "Truly I tell you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise." But it could be, "Truly I tell you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." So there's a possibility that even in the text itself, that Jesus isn't saying today, but that you will be with me in paradise. But whatever, the man is going to be with Jesus in heaven. That's the important message of the text, right? He's going to be there with Jesus in heaven. We don't know this man's name, but history has given him a name. You know what it is? Demas. Anyone ever been to San Dimas, California? That's named after this man. He was named a saint by the Catholic Church. And so Dismas or Demas was the name given to him. And that appears in 4th century literature. And so it's can't really trace it back to the 1st century. But if you want to give the man a name, it's Demas. So there's the information. Hopefully that gives you a little bit better picture of the passage. Now a little inspiration. And the inspiration is that here's this criminal hanging next to Jesus on the cross. It's the last day of his life, and the crowds are waiting for them to die. They're taunting them, and everybody is ridiculing Jesus. But here's this one man out of the whole crowd that says, "Hey, wait a minute. We're getting our just desserts. We're criminals, and we're getting what we deserve. But this man is an innocent man. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "I'll tell you what, today you're going to be with me in heaven." And that conversation took place right there in front of everybody listening. And this criminal, he heard Jesus and saw Jesus die. He heard him forgive all the people around him. I mean, what a powerful, powerful thing to think about. So the thief repented and believed, or repented/believed, because if you're going to repent of your sin, you're turning from your sin and you're turning to Christ. And I think it's all one motion. And so here's this thief. He repented and he believed. And he recognized that he recognized his guilt. He confessed his sin. He confessed his wrongdoing. He said, I'm getting what I deserve. Right? I'm getting what I deserve for being a criminal. But this man next to me, he didn't deserve it. And he said to the criminal next to him, "Don't you fear God? Don't you fear God?" This man may not have feared God earlier in his life, but he was fearing God right then and there when he was talking to Jesus. And then he remembers, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This thief was believing that Jesus was going to come into his kingdom, that Jesus was the rightful king, that the sign was correct right over his head, that he was going to come into the kingdom. And he believed that his soul was going to live on after death, and that Jesus somehow had authority over his soul, and that if he committed his faith to Jesus, Jesus could forgive him of his wrongdoing and his sin and his rebellion and the life he'd lived and grant him forgiveness of sin. He believed that in that moment, right? That's a powerful moment. And you know, you and I, we're just like that thief, aren't we? We're sinners. We're not living the perfect life. We don't inherit eternal life because of our good acts, our righteousness. And so we're just like the thief. He represents all of us. And we come to Jesus and we're so imperfect and we're so aware of our imperfections, but we come to him and we recognize that he alone has the power to absolve me of my sin, to forgive me. He has that authority, that power. And we come to him and we ask for forgiveness and we know that he forgives us. That's just so powerful. In Acts, when the Philippian jailer asked Peter, "What must I do to be saved?" And Peter said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." That's it. That's it. Not believe and read your Bible, or not believe and go to church, or not believe and be baptized, or not believe and do these good works. All those are great things. We should do all those things. But just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're repenting of our sin. We're turning from our sin. We're turning to Christ, and we're believing in him. And that's it. That was the one thing that this man did right at the right time, right before he went to heaven with the Lord. Powerful words. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The thief was forgiven and promised eternal life by the only one that could make that promise. And you think about, well, this was a deathbed confession, right? This was somebody that had nothing left to lose. How do we know that this man had real faith or he wasn't just hedging his bet? Well, Jesus said it. Jesus said, "You're going to be with me in paradise." He received his faith. And there are people that, you know, that we're praying for that may be on their deathbed, like Dr. Cho, who gave his life to the Lord when he thought he was dying, the story that Bob shared with us earlier. And there are people that we've been praying for all our lives. But maybe on their deathbed, they'll make a deathbed confession and give their life to the Lord. I knew an elderly widow. She was in her 90s. She had been praying for her husband all his life. And this man was a rascal. He was just a rascal. I have to say, I enjoyed him. I enjoy rascals. But he was not living for the Lord, and he had not ever given his life to the Lord. And she just kept praying for him and praying for him, praying for him. And on the day he died, he surrendered his life to Jesus. He gave his life to the Lord. He finally gave up his willful pride and his desire to lead his own life, and in that moment, he gave his life to the Lord. And you could say, well, he just, you know, he's just a con man. Maybe he's a con man, but maybe in that last moment, God gave him clarity of mind and gave him an ability to confess, and he went right into the arms of Jesus before he died. Powerful. You just never know. You never know. This thief believed, and Jesus counted his belief for eternal life. You think about this. Jesus was literally the bridge between heaven and hell. He was the bridge between righteousness and unrighteousness. And literally he was the bridge, because there he is on the middle cross, and there's one thief on one side of him that is hurling insults at him and doesn't repent of his sin. And then there's another thief on the other side who says, "Jesus, I'm getting what I deserve, but I know that you're an innocent man. Remember me when you can come into your kingdom." And here's Jesus, this bridge, and he is able to forgive the one man who crossed over the bridge and asked for forgiveness. And that's Jesus in our lives. He's the bridge to God. He's the only bridge to God. There are no other ways. It's the only way. There's a lot of great religions. There's a lot of great moral philosophies. There's a lot of great belief systems. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is the only bridge. This Middle Eastern man that lived 2,000 years ago, who was the God-man, is the only bridge. And so here we are today, and we're bystanders at the gates of glory, aren't we? We're bystanders at the gates of glory. Maybe we weren't with Jesus physically, but we look back through the lens of history and we see Jesus interacting with these people. And we are entering into faith relationships. And we never know, right? We never know. And so I would say to you today, maybe you're here today and maybe you've not ever come to a place in your life where you've said to Jesus, yes, I do believe in you. I do confess my wrongdoing and my sin, and I do want to become a believer in Jesus. We all have a story, don't we? All our stories are different. Some of us grew up in church. Some of us didn't. Some of us came kicking and screaming to God, and we were just fighting it all the way. And some of us just embraced the Lord as this loving God that loves us right from day one, and we all have our own stories. I want to end with this one story. I think I've shared it before, but it's been a while since I've shared it. Because it's just, I'll never forget it. You know, you never forget sometimes people that give their lives to the Lord in unusual ways. And we were having a meeting in church, and the elders were walking to a Chinese restaurant for lunch. And I gave each one of the elders a little three spiritual laws thing, you know, a little booklet, which we don't use that much anymore. But back in those days, you'd hand out a little tract that would have Bible verses. I have the gospel on it. And so I said, let's see if we can't give out these little tracts on our way to the Chinese restaurant. Well, the moment I said it, I thought, oh my gosh, this is going to be horrifying. I mean, we're going to walk, we're just walking the one block. And then we're going to try to find somebody and give them this pamphlet. And they're looking at me. It was my idea. And they're going to watch me. And we're walking, and we don't go 100 feet from the church. Then here's this guy working on his Harley. And he's got his T-shirt on. He's got his pack of smokes. And he's got his Fu Manchu mustache. And he's got his long hair. And he's just this biker dude. And all these guys are looking at me like, all right, buddy, let's put your money where your mouth is. Let's see what you're going to do. And so I walk over to this guy. I said, hey, I just want you to know I'm the pastor of the church next door here, you know, the one right there, right next to your house. And we're just walking to the Chinese restaurant. I'm just talking. And I said, hey, so I was just thinking about, you know, you, and I thought maybe you'd want to have this. It just describes how you can know Jesus. And he looks at it, and he looks at me. He's like, yeah, all right, sure. And he stuffs it in his pocket next to his cigarettes. And I'm thinking, no way in heaven is this guy ever going to read this thing. I mean, all the faith I have. And so we walk to the Chinese restaurant. Nobody hands out anything. It's just, you know, and it's like, I was embarrassed that I came up with the idea in the first place. I mean, it's just, you know, what's going to happen? Well, a few weeks go by. It's Easter. These are back in the days before cell phones, and we had a new phone installed next to the sanctuary that had been installed by the deacons the day before. But they had set it on loud, on extra loud. And so I'm trying to preach an Easter message, and the phone is ringing extra loud during the message. And it's at that moment I said, God, I knew I chose the wrong profession. I shouldn't be a pastor. What am I doing here? This is humiliating. And so finally, there's a deacon in the front row, and I'm like, psst, answer the phone. Psst, people aren't even listening to me. They're listening to the phone. So he walks in to the next room, and no one's hearing a word I'm saying. They just hear him saying, oh, yeah, no, come on down. Yeah, the service has started, but it's just, you know, no, there's room for you, and you're, come on down. We'd love to have you. Oh, come on down. And so then he comes out into the sanctuary, and he's like, and nobody's hearing a word I'm saying. Not a word I'm saying. Well, here comes the guy with the Fu Manchu mustache. The biker dude comes in with his whole family, and they sit in the back row, and they didn't even hear the front of the sermon. So they only heard the very last part of it, which was an invitation to receive Christ. That's all they heard. And then, because the tape malfunctioned in the beginning of the service on Easter, technology, even in those days, and so because of that, the kids weren't able to sing in the beginning of the service like we planned, and we had to put them in at the end. Well, they had this wonderful, lovely song, and this guy's kids recognized some of the kids that were up there that were their age, and they were in the same school class, and the kids were like, oh, we know these kids. Well, a few weeks go by, And this family keeps coming to church. And I'm talking to Frank, and I said, so what do you think of all this? And he's like, well, he goes, I gave my life to the Lord. It's like, what? I said, when did that happen? He goes, what do you mean you were there? It's like, what are you talking about? He goes, on Easter. I go, on Easter? That was a disaster. He goes, no, you preached that message, you know, at the end there where you invite, yeah, I prayed that prayer. Yeah, I'm in now. Frank gave his life to the Lord. He became a worship leader, and God blessed his family. And it was just another indication to me that God chooses to use his word. God chooses to use his Savior, Jesus Christ, to bring people into the kingdom in the most unlikely ways. And so sometimes you throw a Bible through your car and you hit somebody off the head and they come to know the Lord. I don't know. I've never tried that, Bob. But I love to throw things. I could try that today, but I'd probably be arrested. Especially with the police around here, they do a good job. So just be aware of that on your way out of here. They do a good job around here. But we all have our own story. The thief on the cross had his story. He had a conversation with Jesus in the last moments of his life, and he sees Jesus die. And then they came and they broke his legs, and he died, and they took him off the cross. And he wakes up in heaven, and the next conversation he has again is with Jesus. Is that not amazing? I mean, that's crazy amazing. So the thief on the cross, I hope he's a bystander that brings you closer to Jesus today. Let's pray together. We invite the worship team to come up and lead us in this last song. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your mercy and your forgiveness. It's so overwhelming to us. You went through so much to die on the cross for us. It was so excruciating, and you did it because you love us. And I'm just thankful, Lord, for the example of this thief on the cross. He had no good works to his name. Perhaps he did nothing right his whole life, but in that last moment, he repented and he believed in you. He confessed his wrongdoing and he confessed his faith in you, and for that reason he's in heaven. And that's such an example to us, oh God. And I would just pray, Lord God, if there's anybody here this morning that just needs to know that you are forgiving, that you care deeply, that you loved us so much that you died for us, I just pray, Lord, that that message would hit home in every heart today. I pray, Lord, that we'd picture in our mind just the excruciating nature of crucifixion and realize that that was for us. That was for us because God loved us that much that he sent his son. And Lord God, I would just pray for every person here that during this day and this Easter season, if there's someone here today, they haven't yet come to that place in their life where they've said, yes, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you are who you claim to be, Savior of the world and the Son of God. And I put my trust in you. I want you to lead my life. I'm tired of leading my life. I want you to lead my life. I just pray, Lord, in the quietness of their own heart that you'd give any individual here that ability to do that. And Lord, I would pray for those of us that know you already. The thief of the cross is such an example to us of your powerful forgiveness. And I would pray that that you would help us to live out our lives, as imperfectly as we do, to live out our lives. And Lord God, that you would allow us to see people come to know you, and that this Easter, as we invite friends and family to Easter services and into our homes, that it would be some really powerful times of seeing you at work. So thank you, God. Thank you for the power of your word that teaches us truth. In Jesus' name, amen.